Well, that being said, though, let's just get straight into the Word. Our passage for this morning will be Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. First, let's read the text. Well, actually, we'll back up to chapter 1, verse 27. Our text, though, will be chapter 2, verses 2 to 5. Starting, though, in verse 27 of chapter 1, the text reads, "Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that, too, from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same struggle which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way, by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this way of thinking in you, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the work that you have done in the lives of all believers to bring us under the authority of this word, not only in our actions, but in our hearts, Lord. And today, we ask that you would cause us to submit our hearts to this word in greater ways as we seek to understand it and apply it to our lives. Please make this message this morning one that is clear, one that is edifying to your people and glorifying to your name. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. So in preparation, I spent some time looking for real examples of things that have caused divisions in the church. And one source that I found was an interesting blog that was based on a Twitter survey where the man listed 25 different things that church members fight over. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole list, but I do want you to just hear a few of these things, okay? Things that church members fight over. Reportedly, the Twitterverse said this: the appropriate length of a pastor's beard, whether or not a dead clock in the sanctuary should be removed, which picture of Jesus should hang in the foyer, whether or not to purchase a weed eater for the church, whether or not deviled eggs should be allowed at a church potluck. Who has the appropriate authority to purchase stamps for the church? Whether or not black t-shirts should be allowed in church because that's the color of the devil. Whether or not the communion bread should be gluten-free. Whether or not the church should sing happy birthday to the appropriate members every Sunday morning. Whether or not the fake dusty plants should be removed from the podium. Perhaps my favorite, though, was when I read somewhere else that when one church couldn't decide the color of shingles to put on the roof of the sanctuary when the old ones needed to be replaced, they debated about it for months. The leadership and the membership went back and forth for months. Finally, they agreed. One half would be one color. One half would be the other. Thinking that they would solve the problems, not realizing that what happened next the following Sunday morning was that those who wanted this collar sat on this side of the sanctuary, and those who wanted the other collar sat under that collar of the roof. I'll admit that these are all silly examples, but at the same time, they are unfortunate, real, and sad examples of how the church can become divided over the most insignificant things if we're not careful. Paul knew this well. We have numerous examples in his writing throughout the New Testament where he deals with various disputes that bring about disunity. Paul was well aware that the seeds of disunity could sprout up at any time. And he knew that sin and Satan are always crouching at the door waiting to devour their victims and dismantle the church. Now, in the Philippians case, they had much to be commended for, and we see this throughout Paul's letter here. Just a surface-level reading, one sees words like joy, rejoicing, even the command to be rejoicing continually. He expresses joy throughout the letter, but at the same time, one of the primary reasons that he wrote this letter was to deal with a dispute that was happening among two women in the church. In chapter 4, verse 2, he even calls them by name. He says, "I urge Euodia and Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord." We don't know the exact details of what was happening there, but the entire context of the letter, we see that it probably had to do with selfish thinking and grumbling and complaining. Those are just two of the things that are highlighted that Paul really drills down on in this letter. And our text for today, back to Philippians chapter 2, our text for today really gets at the heart of what was going on in that church and what can at any point creep into the church today, even here among us, if unity is not being actively sought by the people of God. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 to 5, we're going to see three features of unity that will enable you and will enable me to promote unity in our lives, our own lives, and the life of the church. Three features of unity that will enable you and I to rightly promote unity in our lives and in the life of the church. And just out front, those three main points are the substance of unity, the stimuli of unity, and the standard of unity. Substance, stimuli, and standard of unity. First, the substance of unity is seen in the second phrase of verse 2. Now, it might be odd that I'm starting on the second phrase, but really that's where the substance lies. Paul says that you think the same way. That is the substance of our unity, thinking in a united manner. But why do I say that's the substance of the unity? And just to fill out the context a little bit, you'll notice as well the command that begins verse 2. He says, "Make my joy complete." Now, that verse is connected to everything that just came, what we read at the beginning of our time. In verses 27 to 30 of chapter 1, Paul commands the believers to stand united against their opponents outside the church. Just look with me again at verses 27 and 28 of that, the end of chapter 1. "Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances," listen here, "that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents." Did you hear the theme of unity there? One spirit, one mind. In our text for today, what Paul is doing is he's doubling down on that initial command for them to pursue unity for the sake of standing firm against their opponents, opponents of the gospel. And he doubles down on that exhortation with an emotional appeal. That's really what's going on in our verses, our focus for today. This is why Paul says, "Complete my joy." Now notice as well, just that note of joy that I've already mentioned as one of the themes of this letter. It's not as though Paul is completely fed up with the believers there because of what's going on. Quite the contrary. As I already mentioned, even a quick read of this letter, you can't miss the theme of joy. What Paul's getting at here in this command, though, is that it's as if he's a glass that's partly empty. He's asking them to fill his joy up to the brim. "You've produced much joy in me already, Philippians, but there is still more that you can do to fulfill my joy." And to fulfill their joy, they were to pursue this unity of mind. And so back to the substance of unity, following what Paul's command to make his joy complete, you see the phrase of our focus here, that you think the same way. Now, how this phrase is functioning in the original is that when a phrase like this is following an emotional appeal or command, it gives us the content of the verbal idea, the content of the command, if you will, that it's connected to. And so Paul is saying here, make my joy complete, which consists of doing this, thinking the same way, that you think the same way. Or to say it another way, how we think is the substance or the content of our unity. And we are to think together in a unified manner. Now, there's a very important word in this phrase that I want to just highlight, giving you the meaning of the word and Paul's motive for using that word, or the motive for this. The word that Paul uses here is crucial for understanding what the substance of spiritual unity is. The word refers to a person's thinking, but not in the sense of pondering on something, daydreaming, meditating on something, but rather this word speaks of actively setting one's mind on something, or having a certain disposition towards something, or a certain outlook on things. Mindset or attitude are other synonyms for what this word means. And why is it crucial to understand what this word means? It's used 26 times in the New Testament. All but three of those occurrences happen in Paul's writing. Nine of them are in the book of Romans. Ten of the uses of this word happen in this letter, this tiny little four-chapter letter. Crucially important to understand. It's one of the thematic notes that is repeatedly sounded throughout this letter. And I just want to show you this. Look first at chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7, and the Legacy Standard Bible is very helpful here because it seeks to translate that word the same in every instance. In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul sets the tone for the rest of this letter by using this word, referring to his own mindset towards the Philippians. He says, "For it's only right for me to think this way about you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all fellow partakers of me, with me in this grace." Paul, as their spiritual higher up, modeled this proper mindset toward the Philippians right out of the gate of the letter. He had the proper attitude or frame of mind toward them, which is the substance of unity. Notice also chapter 3. In verses 15 to 19, it's used three times in this passage, or derivative of it is used three different times in this passage. Paul contrasts here the right mindset with the mindset of those who are enemies of the cross. You'll notice in verse 15, he says, "Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, think this way. And if in anything you think differently, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep walking in step with the same standard to which we have attained. Brothers, join in following my example and look for those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even crying, as enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach, and glory is in their shame, who set their thoughts on earthly things." It's used again, as I've already mentioned, in chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul explicitly exhorts two sisters in disagreement to forsake their differences and have the same mindset, urging them to think the same way, the text says. And again, in chapter 4, verse 10, it's used twice. Paul encourages the Philippians by affirming that they have shown evidence of this proper mindset in the past, that they had revived their thinking about him. I know that was a lot of page turning, but back to our text for today. In chapter 2, verses 2 to 5, it's used three more times, and we're going to see those as we work through the text. But all this is just to highlight the importance of understanding what this word means because of its high volume of usage in this letter. But also, too, I want you to consider the motive for what Paul is saying here. When he says, be thinking the same way, if we don't understand his motivation for them having this like-mindedness, then it may come off as something similar to things that the world puts forth as the basis for unity. You may have heard things like the universal fatherhood of God or the universal brotherhood of man, or understood unity as the world might understand unity as something that's commanded just because it's logical for the greater good of humanity. So therefore, we should pursue it. Some even think that this is why the church exists, merely just to promote the ethic of Jesus, that we should look out on the world and just tell everyone to get along. These ways of thinking fail to recognize the reality of man's sinfulness, and these ways of thinking ultimately fail to achieve true unity because of that reality of man's sinfulness. But be sure, that's not where Paul grounds his appeal in this message. No. Paul's motives, Paul's grounds for his appeal to spiritual unity is what immediately precedes our text in verse 1. And let's read that together again. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, what's Paul appealing to here? He's appealing to our common experience in our lives as Christians. Paul is saying, if you have experienced these things, if any of these things have impacted your life, if any of these things are of value to you, if Christ has raised you to new life in himself, then make my joy complete that you think the same way. In other words, what he's saying is because you are all in Christ, pursue this like-mindedness. We see similar language in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 13, where Paul exhorts the brothers there. He says that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And he goes on to talk about how the church had been divided about these different preferences for preachers, if you will. Some said, I am of Paul. Some said, I am of Apollos. Some said, I am of Cephas. And the super godly said, I am of Christ. But Paul questions him. He says, has Christ been divided? And then he goes on to explain to them how they should be thinking about these things in the next two chapters. We are one in Christ, and right thinking is how we remain united in Christ. And you'll notice this same type of unity language also in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. Or sorry, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Paul says, starting in chapter 2, if you're there, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, being diligent to keep this unity. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Again, you say the same idea, that sense of unity. We are all one in Christ, and we are united around Christ. Now, this has been the substance of unity, this right thinking. Christians are called to think the same way or to have the same mindset in light of our shared experience as believers in Jesus. Next, though, I want you to consider with me point number two, our second feature of unity, second feature of unity, the stimuli for unity. The stimuli for unity. Now, there are several things that are in the text at the end of verse 2 through the end of verse 4. And in order to try to kind of wrap my own mind around them, but then Lord willing also help us all to have an easy way to remember them all, I've classified them under two broader categories. And that first stimulus is found at the remainder of verse 2, and that is thinking with singular purpose. The first stimulus is thinking with singular purpose. And this thinking with singular purpose is first, the text says, by maintaining the same love. In this context, Paul is referring to the love that the Philippians have toward one another. This is loving one another without distinction. Loving one another without considering external standards, such as things like economic status or social influence or ethnic differences. It's loving one another without an internal bias. Impartial love is what James 2 speaks of when he says, "Brothers, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in bright clothes, there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the bright clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place.' And you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool.' Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who loved him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and they themselves drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name by which you've been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law of Scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors." Brothers and sisters, thinking the same way or having unified thinking is achieved through having the same love toward one another. This means that we love each of our neighbors biblically, not allowing anyone's habits, whether in action or in speech, nor any of our own opinions, influence that love toward them, that intentional sacrificial love that we're called to have toward one another. This thinking with singular purpose is also described as being united in spirit. This word is used only here in the New Testament, and it's a compound word of the two Greek words that mean with and soul. With soul. The compound can literally be translated fellow souled, or together in soul. Other translations say united in spirit, or in full accord, or of one accord, or sharing the same feelings, or a complete agreement in attitude. The commentator Gordon Fee helpfully sums up this word when he states that at this point in this list of stimuli that we're looking at here, Paul is joining the soul and the mind together, both our feeling and our thinking. Not only does he want the Philippians' minds to be set on the same thing, but he wants them to do so with their whole person. Lastly, under this first subheading, is that thinking with singular purpose is thinking on one purpose. Now, I don't think I need to belabor the point here, and I intentionally titled the overarching thing here in the same way that Paul ends it, because Paul is intentionally being redundant at this point. Not redundant in a negative way. When Paul is redundant, it oftentimes means he's emphasizing something. And in chapter 2, and again, at the beginning of chapter 2, and here again at the end, he uses that same word that we talked about already. Paul is reiterating and emphasizing the same idea and the importance of this thinking with singular intent. Unity in the church is stimulated by thinking with singular purpose, meaning having the same love, being one in spirit, and thinking on one purpose. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a helpful illustration on this part of this verse. If you don't know who Martin Lloyd-Jones was, he was a famous preacher. He preached in the early part of the 20th century. He was in London and during World War II, and so he literally preached through the war. There were even stories of bombs hitting around them and dust coming down from the ceiling and him continuing to preach after the dust settles. An amazing man. But in relationship to this verse, he pointed out the example of the air raid shelters during that time. Air raid shelters were the places that you went when you heard that the bombers were about to fly over and drop bombs on the city. And in the air raid shelters, he said that you had different people belonging to all sort of socioeconomic classes who would never normally associate with one another during their regular lives. But during wartime, all of that was out the door. And it was because of the common need for safety from bombs and death. And because of those things, they forgot all of the differences between them and became united in their intent of seeking shelter. This is exactly what Paul is calling believers to at this point, to be thinking on one purpose. And what is that one purpose that all believers are striving for together? Paul is driving to this point in verse 5, and we're going to get there, but I think he's already mentioned it again earlier in his letter. And I want you to look with me at chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And 20. Paul writes, "What then?" And remember, this is in response to his chains, in response to the enemies of the cross, preaching for the sake of preaching from envy and strife. Paul says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that, with all boldness, Christ will, even now, as always, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." That is our sole purpose. That is the very reason we exist in this dead and dying world, to magnify Christ with our lives. That is the purpose, the united purpose that we all think towards together. We don't belong here. We're citizens of heaven. And in order to make that manifest in our unity as a corporate body, we must be thinking on a singular purpose. And when this is the sole purpose that we are all striving for, unity will be achieved and maintained. This is the first stimulus, thinking on a singular purpose. Now the second one, it's not only thinking with a singular purpose that stimulates unity, but further, it's thinking with selflessness. Thinking with selflessness. Now this is encapsulated in verses 3 and 4. Notice the first part of verse 3 where it says, "Doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory." More specifically, that very, very first part, doing nothing. What the interesting thing is about the phrase in this sentence is that there's no verbal idea there. That word doing is actually not there in the original language. And instead, there's actually a double negation here. So this could literally be translated nothing from selfish ambition, nothing from empty deceit. We are called to utterly reject these two things in our thinking. And Paul is here piling on a further emphasis for the thinking that stimulates unity. First, you'll notice the words selfish ambition. The sense of this word has to do with selfish thinking at the expense of others. Paul has used the word previously in chapter 1, verse 17, where he referred to those people who preached from selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. Selfish ambition is continually asking the question, well, what's in it for me? With no regard how that answer might impact others. It's always thinking about how you can receive benefit from something. Just one way that this selfish ambition manifests itself. I work in the membership office. I get a lot of phone calls from people from all over the world, not here at Grace Community Church. People that will call asking if they can become members at Grace. People from literally the other side of the world asking if they can become members at Grace. It can be comical at times. But every now and then when I dig into a conversation a little bit with these folks, they'll tell me that they don't currently attend a local church. Now, sometimes that's understandable because a lot of places in the United States especially, there are no good churches. And you go outside of the United States and it's even more sparse. But what's most saddening to hear is that, and I usually ask people where they're from. I'll search them on the The TMS Church Finder app, I don't know if you've ever used that before, but it can tell you where TMS grads are. There's also a Nine Marks app as well. I've used that sometimes if I can't find a TMS church. But I can get on it and see within a 25-mile radius, there maybe are two or three other churches, TMS churches. And yet, they tell me that they don't currently attend a local church because they think Grace Community Church is the best, and they don't get fed well anywhere else. Think about that. Only wanting to go to church, the church of your favorite preacher. How selfish is that? Or maybe bring it a little closer to home. What about the person who only comes to Grace on Sunday when their favorite preacher is preaching? This is thinking that says, I'm only in it if I get what I think serves me best. Thinking that says, I only want what I think is best for me. Thinking that completely disregards verses like Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, not forsaking the assembly, but stirring one another up to love and good deeds. Or Colossians 3, 15 to 17, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. The blessings and benefits of corporate worship. There's a sacrificial, loving element to that as believers in Christ. And that's really, again, I'm a membership guy. That's the baseline for church membership. It's simply just being here. Yet some people don't want to because their preacher's not preaching. That's just one way that this selfish ambition can manifest itself. And brothers and sisters, there is no room for this kind of thinking at all in the Christian mindset. Nor is there room for what comes next. Paul says, vainglory, nothing from vainglory. And this is another word that's used only here in the New Testament, and it can literally be translated empty glory. This was used in Greek literature to refer to those who thought too highly of themselves, or of those who thought they had something worth glorying in, but it was all baseless. Could also be understood as groundless self-esteem or empty pride. And vainglory is just slightly different from what's being communicated with selfish ambition. The one thinking according to vainglory continually says to themselves, look at what I've got. Glorying in what you have. It's worth noting, again, throughout this letter, Paul portrays a subtle contrast with this vainglory. You don't have to turn there, but in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, he refers to the glory of God. And he closes the letter in chapter 4, verse 20, talking about the praise and glory of God alone. Yet, right into the middle, really what is the crux of this entire letter, he slips in this word that's only used here in the New Testament, empty glory. We have nothing in and of ourselves to glory in apart from what has come to us from God, which is everything. One commentator said in reference to these two vices that are listed back to back, he said, selfish ambition is knocking another down, and vainglory is building yourself up. We are called to forsake both of them and to replace them with what we see follows. Paul goes on to say, but with humility of mind. Humility of mind. This is the exact opposite of the vices that were just described. It refers to lowliness and has to do with thinking about oneself in accordance with biblical truth. Correctly understood, humility of mind has to do with proper estimation of ourselves as creatures that belong to God. It recognizes that we are entirely dependent on Him for all that we have in life. Excuse me. We are made in His image and made to reflect His glory. But all of mankind, apart from Christ, falls short of that glory. Thus, it is only by His grace that that glory is being restored in us as those who are in Christ. At this point, though, it's important again to highlight something, and that's the reality of false humility. There's a type of false humility that puts on the mask of servanthood to receive attention from others. This false humility is ultimately selfish ambition and vainglory and is entirely self-focused. That's not what true humility looks like. True humility, on the other hand, has the right estimation of both their God-given glory, but also the shortcomings and failures, their shortcomings and failures, realizing that the only good things in life, as I've already mentioned, are those things which glorify God alone. There's a popular song that captures this idea where the author wrote, "Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross." The chorus says, "I rejoice in my Redeemer," not myself, "in my Redeemer. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him, no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone." True humility lives out the lyrics to that song and rejoices in and seeks the glory of God alone. And it is this humility of mind that accompanies our regard for others. Paul goes on to say, our humility of mind accompanies our regard for others. He says, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Again, this idea is a very straightforward one in contrast with the vices that are noted in verse 3. That word regarding is a synonym for thinking, which again further highlights the reality that Paul is covering throughout this letter, the fact that we are to be thinking rightly about things. Rather than being selfish and self-seeking, we must consider others more important than ourselves with all humility of mind. And verse 4 further portrays what this selfless thinking looks like. He says, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And it's also, again, another thing that's important to highlight here is that Paul's not saying just forget about yourself and don't take care of yourself anymore. Okay? In both the NAS and the New American Standard, as well as the Legacy Standard Bible, they insert the word merely there because that's just important to consider. We pursue God's kingdom and his righteousness first and foremost, and God promises to provide the things that we need, but that doesn't mean that we just stop working and only go to church, okay? We still pursue our own needs, but what we do is we count others as more important and we seek their needs as well. So true humility of mind and selfless regard for others also manifest themselves in selfless consideration toward the interests of others, in both spiritual and material interests. In other words, selfless thinking is being others-oriented. Others-oriented. So at this point, we've seen the substance of unity. We've also seen the stimuli for unity. Thinking with a singular purpose and thinking with selflessness. And lastly, I want to highlight for you in this text the standard of our unity. The standard of our unity. And now I mean this word standard in two ways. Because Paul first, again, he doubles down on this command, this idea, and it's put in the form of a command at the beginning of verse 5. He says, have this way of thinking in yourselves. The command is in the present tense, and thus it could be translated as, start thinking this way now and keep on thinking this way. In other words, this is the rule of thumb, or the standard for all believers. In fact, all of the verbal ideas that have been communicated in this text today, starting in verse 2 when he says think, then he says maintaining, and thinking, and regarding, being more important, looking out, all of them are in the present tense, which again denotes this is the continual tenor of the life of the believer, the thought life of the believer that brings about unity. And this is why this command is here. It is our standard. And it's what we are called to. But also notice that this command functions as a hinge that swings the door open to everything else that follows. Look with me again at chapter 2, verse 5. He says, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The entire passage has been driving at this one reality that leads us into what is the crown jewel in this entire letter. The description that we have of Christ's incarnation, the insights into the mystery of God that we would not else otherwise have. And all of this talk of unity that we've mentioned so far, its substance, its stimuli, its standard, are all pointing to the gold standard here, if you will. And it's all pointing to the one who perfectly embodied it, our Lord Jesus Christ. Time forbids me from getting into all the details of verses, really 5 through 11. But just let me highlight two things for you here. There are two words from our text that we've looked at today that are carried over into this description of Christ and his humiliation. First, you'll notice in verse 6, Christ's regard. And it says that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now think about how in our flesh we might have a tendency to hold on to certain things rather than giving them up selflessly. Christ had something that was actually worthy of holding on to, and yet he regarded it as something not to be held on to. Think about his regard. Think about the motivation of his regard, too. Why did he do it? For you and for me. For God's glory, ultimately, but for you and for me. Doing something for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. In his mindset, Christ didn't regard his equality with God as something to hold on to, but instead he emptied himself by taking the form of the slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Infinite deity added to his person, infinite or finite human flesh. And as if that weren't enough, notice also Christ's humility in verse 10. Or sorry, I wrote the wrong verse. In verse 8, Christ's humility in verse 8. And in the same way that we are continually called to have a humility of mind, Christ humbled himself. How so? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Brothers and sisters, do you see how Christ is our standard? Christ is the gold standard. He is our model for thinking this way, for being unified in our mindset as brothers and sisters in Christ. In order to maintain unity, we must pursue the substance of unity, which is right thinking. We must pursue the stimuli of right thinking, which are thinking with singular purpose and thinking selflessly. We must be thinking this way all the time. But above all else, if you have heard anything, have heard nothing else from this message this morning, hear this. We need to be thinking like Christ, continually looking to him in the scriptures that we might behold his glory and be transformed into his likeness, that we might manifest true humility, true regard for others, and as a result, be those who rightly pursue and maintain unity within the church among one another. Christ must be at the center and on the throne of our lives, and every aspect of who we are must be brought under his lordship, especially our thinking and our mindset. Now, just in conclusion, I just want to highlight a reality that's present in the Bible. Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man calculates in his soul, so he is," or "as he thinks in himself, so he is." How would you describe your thought life? Do you think rightly, with singular purpose? Do you tend to be intentionally selfless and others-oriented? Is Christ at the center of all that you think and do? Or do you, with selfish ambition and vain glory, lack any evidence of true humility? Do you lack a selfless mindset toward those around you? Is your favorite person me, myself, and I? Is that the only one that you consider from day to day? If the first thing is the case, then I urge you and I exhort you, brothers and sisters, to excel still more. Continually be pursuing these mindsets in Christ together with one another. But if the second one is the case, if you are still claiming lordship over your life and thinking according to your own vainglory and selfish ambition, I urge you to repent today, even now. This meek and humble Savior that's talked about in the verses that follow here stands ready to forgive you of all your sin and all your selfishness. You can come to him today. He will provide you with all the power that you need to live out the commands that he's given us here. And he'll give you a new heart and replace it with righteous desires that enable you to walk the path of humility. Come to him this morning. Don't delay. Do not leave here without doing so. There are many brothers and sisters here who would be glad to talk to you, glad to lead you to Christ this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord. It's already mentioned. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for sending him to live the life that we could never live, to die the death that we deserved, Lord, and that he functions not only as the one who provided this unity for us, but he also portrays this unity for us, that we can look to him, being humbled in our own hearts and seeking to live out the word that you've given us here in Philippians 2. Help us this morning, Lord. Help us to be not hearers only, but also doers of your word, that the cancer that is disunity would never creep into the life of Grace Community Church, but that all the members here, all the brothers and sisters here would be continually keeping these things in mind and guarding their own hearts from the vices that are listed in this passage and pursuing the virtues that are here, Lord. Thank you for our time together this morning, and we commit this all to you in Christ's name. Amen.